Well, let me just do this. Let me begin this morning by reading from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are beginning a new sermon series this morning in the New Testament letter that we call 2 Corinthians, which should beg the simple question, why should we study 2 Corinthians? Of course, there's the obvious reason. 2 Corinthians is the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And so the question is, do you believe that all Scriptures are the inspired Word of God? If you do, then when you read 2 Corinthians, it is not just print on a page, but every word of God breathed out by God, living and active for your soul. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Scripture is sufficient? That it's the sufficient Word of God? If you do, then when you read it, you expect it to profit your soul. You expect it to train you in righteousness and equip you for good works. Do you expect that? 2 Corinthians is only one letter of Scripture, but it's Scripture. And so it does this alive and trembling with the power of God thing to transform our lives when we read it, when we put it in our minds and in our hearts and into practice in our lives. Another reason to study 2 Corinthians is that it's time in our expository preaching schedule to follow up on our study of 1 Corinthians, which took place in 2003. It just seems like yesterday to me, but it was 2003, which begs the question, is it really follow-up, Scott, if it's 2 years between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? That's a fair question. But one of the ways that we work to preach all of Scripture, and not just my favorites, is to move back and forth from the New Testament to the Old Testament, back to the New Testament, and in the meantime, make sure that we place a gospel in there along the way. There's actually method to the madness. Who knew? We want that mix. We trust that in prayer, the Spirit is involved in setting this agenda for this church, so that over time, we preach Christ from the whole of Scripture. And it teaches you, the congregation, good Bible reading habits, good Bible study skills, as we work through the various genres in the Bible. But more particular to studying 2 Corinthians specifically, is that we, Christ Fellowship, need to understand the issues raised in this letter from the apostle to the church. Scott, are you saying that we have the same problems in our church that the church in Corinth has? No, I'm not saying that. I am saying that there are things in these words breathed out by God that will be profitable for Christ's fellowship. Things that we should expect will train us in righteousness, and things that we should expect will equip us for every good work. So let's begin with some background as to how the Apostle Paul and the church of God at Corinth got here to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to start by actually going to Acts chapter 19. Turn with me there. Why would we do that? Because we're going to begin at the beginning, and Acts chapter 19 is the account of Paul first coming to Corinth and planting this church in the city of Corinth. It's a good thing for us to have in the back of our minds. So let me begin in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, that is, after being in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So there's the story of Paul planting the church in Corinth. Acts helps us to see Paul and the church at Corinth in the context of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. That's what this is happening in the midst of. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and there will be a third. And this spreading of the gospel to the Gentile nations by the Apostle Paul is taking place all in and around and through Corinth, but other places too. Paul plants the church in about 50 AD and spends at least 18 months in Corinth, we're told here, before things heat up. And so he leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. Again, there's a mission going on here. But he hasn't abandoned the church. He's the church's apostle. They have a relationship with one another. He's not just an apostle. He's their apostle. So he stays in touch with them, ministering to them by sending letters and by sending co-workers on visits. From Ephesus, Paul writes a letter to the church, and I'm going to call it the previous letter. It's the first of four letters that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, but it's not the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. This letter was lost. We don't have a copy of it. So to avoid confusing Paul's first letter with 1 Corinthians, I'm going to call it the previous letter. We know about the previous letter because Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." So he was giving instructions to them. But the church misunderstood the instructions in Paul's previous letter. For some reason, they thought they're not to associate with any unbelievers outside the church. And Paul finds out about this misunderstanding from two different groups of people from Corinth who go to Ephesus and visit him there. Plus, the church sends a letter to Paul in Ephesus asking him to help address a number of specific issues in the church. They enumerate them. And so, Paul writes a second letter to the church, which is the one we call 1 Corinthians. And he addresses all of these things very systematically, just as the letter from the Corinthians to Paul states them. We need help with this, 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 and this. Paul addresses all of them. 1 Corinthians reads that way. It's a punch list of problems that Paul writes himself through. He addresses divisions in the church, lawsuits in the church, sexual immorality in the church, idolatry in the church, spiritual gifts in the church, orderly worship in the church. He teaches about the bodily resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of believers, and he instructs them to take an offering to relieve the suffering of the saints at the church in Jerusalem. These are all things that he addresses because, quite frankly, the church in Corinth is a messy church. They're just a mess. And there are already people, when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, grumbling about Paul being their apostle. You see, they don't think Paul is very impressive. He's kind of underwhelming when you meet him, when you hear him. And they would like a more impressive apostle, because Corinth is all about impressive things. Then after the letter 1 Corinthians, but before the letter 2 Corinthians, something happens. Some emergency arises. Some crisis situation explodes. We don't have specific details, but it causes Paul to make an immediate emergency visit to the church in Corinth. He goes there. He reflects on this visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." So we call this visit the painful visit. It didn't go well. It was painful for the church. It was painful for Paul. And so Paul writes another letter to the church. It's his third letter. We don't have a copy of that one either. It's lost. But Paul mentions that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." The relationship is strained. He made the painful visit to say what he had to say for their good. But it hurt them, and it hurt Paul. So he writes, because the tearful letter, this tearful letter, he's crying as he writes it, because he wants them to know he still loves them. So now, he sent the letter off, sitting there in Ephesus, waiting for their reply. It's not a text. It's not an email. It's a march and a ship ride and a march to mail a letter and to receive a mail. There's Paul sitting there waiting for the church he loves to respond. Have you ever had to write a letter like that? Okay, let me be more accurate. Have you ever had to write an email or a text like that? You're not getting along with somebody that you love, and you pour out your heart to them. You hit the send button, and now you're just waiting. And waiting and waiting to hear back from them. If you hear back from them at all. And finally, Paul gets their response. See, the man Paul sent to carry the letter to Corinth returns to Ephesus with their answer. And it turns out that they took Paul's tearful letter well. They received the message. Paul loves them, and they still love him too. Now, it's not every single person in the church at Corinth that loves Paul, but it's the majority of the church, and the leadership, or the majority of the leadership of the church, that do. He's still their apostle. They're still his church. They still love one another. Now, that's the context in which Paul writes his fourth letter, if you're counting, the one we call 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians reveals more about Paul's personal emotions and heart-deep motivations of the apostle than any other letter that we have. It doesn't read like 1 Corinthians at all. 1 Corinthians was like a checklist of corrections and teachings. And 2 Corinthians bounces and is a roller coaster ride, and there's ups and there's downs, and the apostle is sharing his feelings and his emotions and his motivations and his desires to the people. And we have that letter. And it's largely because of that that I think that the breath of God in this letter sets out several lessons that will be profitable for us at Christ Fellowship. And I want to walk through those. You can follow along on your sermon outline. 2 Corinthians offers us a model of gospel ministry. In 2 Corinthians, the church is invaded by false apostles, forcing Paul to defend his apostleship. And in his defense of his apostleship, he provides us a model of apostolic ministry, a model of gospel ministry to serve Jesus in the church in the middle of messy relationships. Because sooner or later, from time to time, all relationships are messy. And Paul lives out how we can serve Christ in the middle of messy relationships. And he tells us that requires the functional centrality of the gospel in our lives and in the church. The gospel has to be the thing that we let do the work. Listen to chapter 5, verse 18, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This letter is much about reconciliation. And reconciliation between believers has to include this reconciliation with Christ, because he is the one in whom we are. Because sin is still a part of our relational equation, yes, even in the church, because sin is still part of our relational equation, messiness and pain and tears will be a part of our lives and therefore a part of our ministry. This is what we're doing together. We are living reconciled lives as we walk through time. Listen to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." He's saying we're weak, like little potsherd vessels that can be broken. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our bodies." Let me just ask you honestly. At first, at first blush, does that sound like a model of ministry you could really get behind? I can't wait to get behind Paul's model of ministry in embracing suffering. Right here in the safe place, our church. Look, we live in an age that thinks the only model of ministry is high-profile success. That's it. That's what every church's ministry has to aim for and should look like. But Paul will show us the place of suffering and brokenness in gospel ministry. And he's going to show them to us as the way and the means to true gospel ministry. And that will be something that will equip us for good works. Second, Paul in 2 Corinthians offers a call to embrace our weakness. That's kind of what we're leaning into here. Did you know that we minister out of our weakness? We want to think we minister out of our strength, because that's what we do with everything else in the world, right? We sharpen our strengths, we build up our strengths, and then we go and attack things in the world that way. We want to believe that we minister because we're strong and we're skilled and we're learned. And Paul will tell us over and over again that the gospel is ministered actually out of weakness. Listen to just one example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. But he said to me, that is, but God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Embrace the fact that you're weak, because this is all about the power of Christ. That's the great paradox that runs throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's what makes it such a turn-the-world-upside-down letter. That's what makes Christianity counter to our culture and every culture. You see, Paul's going to tell us that you can't do gospel service in your strength, which is how we do everything. Gospel ministry reflects Jesus' ministry. Okay, that makes sense. Tie those two things together. Gospel ministry reflects Jesus' ministry of taking up your cross and following him. Placing yourself in a position of weakness at the cross. The kingdom of God is upside down from the kingdom of this world, as it should be. We must learn to embrace our weakness in order to show Christ strong. That's our ministry. Third, Paul helps us to remember the glory of Jesus. We are free to know and embrace our weakness because we know the power and the glory of the risen Christ. Listen to chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Paul writes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You, found in the glory of Christ, is guaranteed by the Spirit. Paul never forgets. Paul is going to be attacked, 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 and he never forgets. In all those personal affronts, that it's really all about Jesus and not about him at all. And that Jesus is here with him, and that Jesus is there in the church. It's here that the apostle says, that the church, you're weak. And he says, I'm weak. He says, look, here's Jesus, though, who's powerful and exalted and glorious in the triumph of his death and resurrection. And so Paul is going to remind us to fix your hope on Jesus. It's not just knowing the glories of Jesus, but fixing our hope on him. Because it's Jesus who comforts us. Jesus comforts us in a way so that we can comfort others. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it persistent? That everything that God gives us, eventually we're supposed to give away. Every blessing we receive, eventually we're supposed to bless others with. It's not about Paul. The people are going to think Paul's talking about Paul. And Paul's going to keep saying, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Jesus. It's not just knowing these glories, but this way that he comforts us, we then comfort others. When you need comfort, you, really, honestly, you, what do you care about my comfort if it's only my comfort? Well, I guess that's nice of you, Scott, to, I don't know, take time out to call. But what do you care about that? The comfort you want, the comfort you need, is really the comfort that I have in Christ. And if I can comfort you with that, that matters. Okay, that's an exponential difference. And Paul says that's right. That's what you can do, and that's what you're supposed to do. In chapter 1, verse 5, he writes, for as we share, you're not going to like this, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in his comfort too. You know what I think that verse says? I think it says, no suffering in Christ's sufferings, no comfort in Christ's comfort. You're just going to miss the whole equation. If you're trying to live an inconvenience-free life, you're going to miss out on the comfort that you can have in Christ by engaging in actual ministry and embracing weakness, taking it on the chin once in a while. I mean, isn't comfort a wonderful thing? Sorry, I just spent a week with my grandson, and every morning we would watch a little bit of Winnie the Pooh, and there's a character named Tigger. Tigger always says, Tigger's a wonderful thing. The wonderful thing about Tiggers is that Tigger's a wonderful thing. You know what's a wonderful thing about comfort? Comfort's a wonderful thing. Do you go through a single day without wanting or needing comfort of some kind in some measure? And Paul says you have it in Christ. And you can even share it. You can use it to minister to other people that you care about and that you love. Over and over in 2 Corinthians, Paul assures us that in this uncomfortable world in which we live, we have comfort now in Jesus. Because Jesus knows suffering. Because Jesus knows suffering, Jesus knows comfort. Take that back in another loop. Because Jesus suffered, through Jesus' suffering, we have comfort. And he is quick to comfort us, and we're to be quick to comfort others. Lastly, we're to resolve that the church is to be holy. One of the marks of the church in its holiness is that it practices church discipline. This theme is constantly rising up to the surface in Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. It did in 1 Corinthians, and it does in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, there was a sexually immoral man in the church, and the church did nothing. They would not call him out on his open and obvious unrepentant sin. And so Paul wrote to them, telling him to do this for the sake of the man's soul and for the holiness of the church. It was a painful point of contention. But when they finally followed through, the man was restored. Holiness and discipline require one another. Church discipline is the painful and the tearful work of the church in holiness. But there is blessing in obedience, isn't there? Let me read again the first two verses of 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This opening, this greeting to the letter, you might call it, in it Paul shows that the foundations of the apostles' teaching are foundational to the church. Paul clearly knows that he is the apostle whom Jesus sent by the will of God to the church at Corinth. Okay, that's a given. Paul knows that. We know that from the Bible. So when Paul defends his apostolic ministry over and over, we're going to read it over and over and over, chapter after chapter in 2 Corinthians, when he defends himself and his authority, it's not for him personally, but for the office and the mission that he has been given. He defends it because he's defending Jesus and the gospel. That's what he's fighting for. The ministry of Jesus and the apostle is the foundation of the New Testament church. And so Paul risks defending himself and exposing the false apostles and the false gospel in Corinth at the risk of being misunderstood. Because they're going to turn it around and say, oh, you're just bragging about yourself, Paul. And you're not that impressive. And they're engaging in this rhetoric, this nonsense, when Paul knows the truth and that what he's really defending, but you can't separate Paul the apostle from the apostle whom Jesus sent. And so he ends up defending himself, but in so doing, he's saying, what I'm doing is defending the gospel and the mission of the church. And he does it over and over because he remembers this calling. He writes these words remembering the blinding light on the Damascus road and the voice of the Lord Jesus commissioning him as his apostle to the Gentiles. What's at stake in Paul's defense of his apostleship is the salvation of the church at Corinth and the success of the entire missionary endeavor in the West. That's what's at stake. Because Paul's words are not just the words of a man, let's say a pastor, to a local church. That's not what we're reading. Paul's words are the foundational words of God given to all churches, everywhere, for all of time. The words breathed out by God for our gospel ministry today and our Christian living today. Secondly, here in these greetings, I think Paul tells us that the church belongs to God. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth that belongs to God. Together with all the churches throughout all the region of Achaia that, oh, by the way, also belong to God. And if we'll remember, he's writing from the church in Ephesus. And it also belongs to God. See, the church is the people whom Christ bought with his shed blood on the cross. They are God's saints who make up God's church, who gather as local churches. And there seem to be two things to avoid here. One is to think of Christ's fellowship as our church and not God's church. That would be something to avoid. We're God's saints. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. On the cross, Jesus took what was ours, sin, and gave us what was his, righteousness, so that we might become sons and daughters of the living God. That's why we're the church that belongs to God. And if that doesn't describe you, if you're not a Christian, turn to the Lord Jesus right now for the forgiveness of your sins. The Apostle Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Come into God's church to love and serve the one who's greater than yourself. The other thing to avoid, because I think this is what Paul's teaching the Corinthians, is to think that we're the only church that belongs to God. Well, that would be a mistake. The Corinthians had that attitude. Not because they were theologically discerning, but because they're prideful. So in his opening words in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds them that they are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as here in 2 Corinthians, he links them with the rest of the saints that are in the whole of the state or the area, the region of Achaia. So we too want to avoid these things and carry on in the forefront of our minds that we are the church owned by God, gathered in the name of the one who bought us, that will help us in our ministry and in our living. Lastly, we see these words that Paul mentions, grace and peace. And I hope it is not lost on you that we just spent an 8-month study of the book of Exodus, which ended with God's blessing in Numbers 6 for the Lord to make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and for the Lord to lift up his countenance upon you and to give you peace, grace and peace. And now, in the new covenant, for the apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to throw that same blessing upon the new covenant church. Grace and peace to you. That we would know and walk in the grace and peace that we have from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are good things. God gives his people good things. God uses these good things, grace and peace, to call more people to be his church. This is the gospel alive in the church. There is grace for you with God. You have peace. There's peace for you in Jesus Christ. And it is the apostles' pious ambition. I like that. I found that one commentator wrote that. You know, what does it mean when Paul says grace and peace to you? Well, it's a blessing, it's a prayer, it's a hope. This one writer says it's his pious ambition for the church. It's Jesus, it's Paul's pious ambition that you know that grace and peace that comes from God in Christ. To give that grace and peace freely to one another. And to proclaim the good news of that grace and peace to the world. We're only 2 verses in. We're only 2 verses in. We'll go further next week. But think about that. Think about that. We have all of these things from the Word of God to profit us. We should expect them to. But it means we're going to have to be malleable. We're going to have soft hearts. We're going to have to be willing to be changed to see this ministry of reconciliation operate within our church because of the gospel and the grace and peace of Christ, and to expand beyond our church to others with the grace and peace of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to profit richly from your breathed out word in our study of 2 Corinthians. That we would grow in righteousness and be equipped for every gospel ministry that you have given to us. Thank you. thank you for reconciling us to yourself in Christ and everything that that means. Grow your church, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.